encourage you to have your Bible open there at Matthew chapter 18 as we go through it together for our time this morning. We're doing a series of sermons when I'm here about several of the parables of Jesus. And one of the lovely things about the parables that Jesus told was that he spoke them to so many different kinds or groups of people. He told parables to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law to rebuke them for their hypocrisy. Think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. He told them to ordinary people in order to encourage them to consider entry into the kingdom of God. Think of the rich fool. He told them to his followers to make them think about how they should serve God in reaching out to others in love. Take the parable of the talents. And he told them to individuals so as to correct their thinking or put them in the straight on the straight path in regards to how they think about things, particularly in relation to teachings that at the time were being taught by some of the religious leaders. I think that's the case when we come to this parable in Matthew chapter 18, where Peter comes to Jesus with a question. Peter might have been a big strapping fisherman. He might have had little or no formal education, but he was certainly no fool. He had been with the Lord for at least 2.5 years, we think, up to this point in Matthew's gospel. And he had witnessed Jesus debating with the scribes, arguing with the Pharisees, reprimanding the Jewish hierarchy, seen him teach with this unique authority of his. And Peter had undoubtedly learned a thing or two along the way. So when he comes to Jesus with this question, it seems to be in the knowledge of what some of the surrounding rabbis were teaching, particularly about this area of forgiveness. You see, the rabbinical teaching 2,000 years ago in some circles was this: if a brother sins against you once, forgive him. If he sins against you twice, forgive him. If he sins against you 3 times, forgive him. But if he sins against you a 4th time, you're under no obligation to continue to extend your forgiveness. 3 times, yes. A 4th time, that's just pushed it too far. And that's what some of the Jewish teachers were advocating. So Peter comes to Jesus and he asks this question: Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister when they sin against me? Up to 7 times? You see what Peter's doing here? He's doubling that figure and adding one. Would Jesus commend him for being willing to go further than some of the scribes and the teachers of the law were going? Well, what was the answer? I tell you, said Jesus, not 7 times, but, and the translations are different here, let me go with this, 70 times 7. 70 times 7. Unbelievably more than you think doubling the current teaching and adding one for good measure. And what Jesus was saying was that our forgiveness of others, it can't be counted up and totted up on your fingers and thumbs and measured out and then dispensed and withheld indeed, like some kind of autobank of absolution. No, no. Our forgiveness of others, think about this, our forgiveness of other people is to be unlimited. Why? Because forgiveness is not a matter of calculation. I hope you don't have a wee ledger, if not a physical one, then one that's in your mind whereby you start to count up. 1, 2, 3, 4. This is really stretching it. 5, 6, 7. I'm at the end. forgiveness is not a matter of calculation. It is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. And in order to reinforce that, Jesus then illustrates it with one of these amazing parables. And it is an amazing parable because on the surface, it seems absurdly exaggerated. But doesn't that exaggeration simply capture perfectly the implausibility of someone claiming the forgiveness of God and yet withholding forgiveness for others? Before we get into the meat of the parable, let me just say, I personally find this perhaps the most challenging to me of all of Jesus' parables. And I do so because, and I think I'll not be the only one this morning who maybe finds that. Because we can be so adult when it comes to forgiveness. And I say that in not a good way. We can be so adult about it. Because by and large, children are far, far better at this than we are. Children hurt each other, they cry, they tell their mums and dads, they go to the teacher, the squabble ends, and within 10 minutes, they're all back playing together again. We don't do that as grown-ups. We harbor the grudge. We perpetuate the wound. We prolong rifts and disputes. And how good are we at doing this? Sometimes for years. Forgiving others who hurt us and offend us and slander us and belittle us and humiliate us is, I believe, certainly one of the most difficult things to do in terms of our living the Christian life. But do it we must. Do it we must, or else go to the end of the chapter. We run the risk of verse 35 applying to us. Jesus said, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." So, that said, three little headings to remember or to jot down if you want to as Jesus tells a parable which speaks of this. First of all, a merciful master. Second of all, a spiteful servant. And then to combine both, so there's both a pattern to follow / and a pitfall to avoid. First of all, a merciful master. If you go over a few chapters to Matthew chapter 25 and the parable of the talents, you'll find there, and the NIV translates it, one talent equals one bag of gold. One talent equals one bag of gold. Now, a bag of gold was the equivalent of 20 years' income of a person's working life. I tried to do a wee bit of maths and bring that up into a figure that we might get a hold of in terms of our lives today. One bag of gold, 20 years of a person's working life, roughly, and it's rough, £500,000. Roughly, that's what someone might earn over a 20-year period. £500,000. One bag of gold. Now look at the sum that the servant owes his master, verse 24. 10,000 bags of gold. In today's terms, that's a staggering £5 billion. Jesus quite deliberately chose the figure to demonstrate not only the incalculable debt of the master, but also the impossibility of this servant ever being able to pay it back. And so in perfect justice, go back to the parable, verse 25, the master orders this, that the servant and his wife and his children all be sold in order to pay off the debt. Now, there's no way on earth that the selling of the servant, his wife, and children are ever going to reach £5 billion. What would have been raised in terms of a slave market in the day, it would have been a drop in the ocean compared to £5 billion. So what's the point being made? The point being made is quite simply this. The servant is going to have to pay with his life. The servant's going to have to pay with his life. Now, what would you do if you were a servant and your life was about to be demanded on you from your master? Well, you did exactly what the servant does. He falls on his knees and he begs his master, be patient with me. Because he knows his situation is utterly hopeless. He knows that the sentence is lawful and fair. And so his only recourse is to get down on his knees before his master and beg for his life. That's what he does. And the response of the master, it is the most incredible display of kindness and of compassion. His master cancels his servant's debt and lets him go. Cancels his servant's debt and lets him go. Now, of course, we are meant to see in this a picture of the enormity of the grace of God. Because in all justice, God could have demanded our lives from us for all eternity, for all the weight of sin that we have committed against him. Does God demand that from us? Or does God take pity on us? And does not the pity of God, is it not seen in that the very one who is telling this parable had come so that through faith in Jesus, God would forgive us our debt and give to us what we most surely do not deserve? That's the gospel. So do you see yourself in this picture here? Do you view yourself, really view yourself, as a debt-laden servant? Can you see the hopelessness of your plight? Have you fallen on your knees before God and asked for his mercy? Have you pleaded for your life? And as that mercy has come, have you experienced the depth of the love and the compassion and the grace of Almighty God? I hope you have. That's the first thing we see here, this merciful master. The second thing is a spiteful servant. Because no sooner, verse 28, is this servant set free from the most enormous debt that he could never have paid off and given his life back that could, in all justice, have been demanded from him, what do we see him do? We see him just ambling free, and he just happens to walk by a fellow servant. But a fellow servant who owed him what? Just a few hundred silver coins? Again, let me put the figure in perspective. If the amount the servant owed his master was the equivalent of some £5 billion, then the amount that he was owed by his fellow servant was a mere £5,000. It's not an insignificant amount of money. I know what I could do with £5,000. I'm sure in your head you know what you could do with it too. But by comparison to £5 billion, it's an absolute pittance. And look at what the first servant does. He sees the guy and he almost can't restrain himself. The first thing he does, he grabs him by the throat and he begins to choke the very life out of him before he can even say a word. And it's almost a double take within the space of two or three verses. It's like a double take of what has just happened between him and his master. There's a demand for payment, there's a falling on his knees, and there's a heartfelt plea for patience. And folks, there the similarity ends. Because there is no reciprocal kindness, no compassion shown, and zero mercy extended. The master felt pity for his servant. Verse 30, for this fellow servant, pity is absolutely absent. And so we read that the man's taken off, he's thrown in prison, and he's left there to languish until all is repaid. Now, in the ordinary course of life, this kind of action could be legally defended. Particularly when we think that we're in a culture today where it's all about my rights, what I'm entitled to, and we live, it's come over, hasn't it, across the pond from the litigious culture of America. It is just transferred and seeped into the mentality of our society. If there's blame, there's a claim. Dreadful. But yet, this is how it is. In the ordinary course of life, that this is a legitimate thing. There's nothing illegal going on here in terms of what this servant does to his fellow servant. He has him thrown in jail. But that's not the point, is it? The mean-spirited, let's call it out for what it is. The mean-spirited, small-minded spitefulness of the servant is utterly unacceptable in the light of what he has just himself been let off from. And it's reflected in what the master says and does when these other servants, they see everything pan out in front of them. They know he's just been forgiven this incalculable debt. They know he's just demanded this pittance of this man, and they go and they tell the master. In verse 33, the master says this when he has this servant of his recalled, shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? Well, we know the answer. Of course he should. Absolutely he should. He should have had mercy, but he didn't have mercy. And for that, the master revokes his initial decree of clemency and has the man turned over to the jailer. And let's note this, not just to be imprisoned, but to be tortured until every single penny of the £5 billion is repaid. It's a picture of hell. Of the unending, unrelenting torment for someone who dispenses with the mercy of God as he refuses to show that same mercy to a fellow servant. And that comments Jesus in verse 35 is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. In other words, if the kind of mercy that you as a child of God have received from your Lord is not extended to those who are in debt, to those who sin against you. That's 70 times 7. That same person who does that same thing again and again and again. Then you'd better expect the same treatment for God as you have handed out to them. Because in not forgiving others, a person is demonstrating, just like this servant, that they have absolutely no concept whatsoever of the forgiveness that they have received from God. And if you've no concept of it, if you can't see it for what it is, and then in some way, even in the most insignificant of ways, translate that into your everyday life, then it is highly doubtful that you have any genuine experience of God's forgiveness in the first place. A merciful master, a spiteful servant. And then thirdly, and we'll put these two things kind of together just as we close. The master's mercy gives us a pattern to follow, and the servant's spitefulness gives us a pitfall to avoid. Here's a master who was owed an amount that it's almost impossible to conceive of. We might be able to conceive it if we're Elon Musk or Jeff Bezos or one of these just gargantuan multi-billionaires. We might be able to conceive a figure like that if we're one of them. We can't really do it because that's not the way we kind of live in our ordinary lives. So here's a master that's owed this almost incalculable amount of money, and yet he shows boundless mercy. It must be boundless mercy to the very man who owed it to him. And the servant who had been released from this huge debt should have extended to his fellow servant for the pittance that he owed the exact same kind of mercy and pity and kindness that he had received. His experience of being shown mercy should have, and mark these words, of necessity. It is an imperative. It should have, of necessity, resulted in him showing the same kind of kindness and mercy to his fellow servant. So it is when it comes to forgiveness. And remember, that's our theme. That's what we're thinking about in this sermon today. It's all about forgiveness. So as God has forgiven us, so must we, of necessity, extend forgiveness to others whenever they sin against us. It's an absolute Christian imperative. And all the more so whenever we compare the full weight of our sins committed against God to the trivial little things that people do to us. Our sin against God. Think about this. You must think of your sin in the most grievous of terms. Your sin and my sin is the 5 billion. An incalculable debt we could never repay. And the sins of others against us, when they dress us down, when they accuse us of something we haven't done, when we're insulted, when the family name's been called into question, when something hurtful has been done against us or said against us, any smear or slur or sin, that's the 5,000 silver coins. That's the pittance. A pittance compared to the weight, the enormous weight of our sin against God. We must keep those proportions, if not the figures, we must keep the proportions in perspective. And when we do have them in the proper perspective, forgiveness will flow from our lives to other people. Let me ask you, if you've fallen on your knees before God, recognizing the incalculable debt of your sin, has God withheld his forgiveness from you? Has he turned his back? Has he ignored you? Has he heard your cry for mercy and simply refused? No. Are we in prison because God has told us to pay back every penny of the incalculable debt that we owe him? No, he has not. Why is it then? Why is it then that we think it's okay to withhold forgiveness for other people? Why do we forgo being merciful? And why then, as we withhold that mercy, do we then try and compound it by attempting to justify it whenever it comes to not extending forgiveness to others? Is God's pattern here not one for us to follow step by step by step? Are we not meant to mirror his forgiveness of us in our dealings with those who sin against us? And we're not called to forgive because, well, we kind of like that person, so we'll extend forgiveness to them. We kind of like them. That's worldly forgiveness. That's forgiveness that's conditional upon how we feel towards another person. Nor are we called to forgive because, oh, I remember that time. Oh, they forgave me for something. That's worldly forgiveness. That's the kind of forgiveness that says, you have scratched my back, I'm going to scratch yours. Do you think God's word sets the bar that low? Oh, God's word is much more demanding than that kind of easy worldly forgiveness that costs us really nothing. No. Here's the underlying principle. We must forgive other people because we have been forgiven by God. It is the evidence of our experience of God's grace shown to us that we show forgiveness to those who sin against us. It's echoed in Scripture elsewhere. Colossians 3:12 has it in very simple, very straightforward command form. It says, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Right at the end there of Colossians 3:12. And do you remember the Lord's Prayer? Do you remember what Jesus says immediately after the Lord's Prayer? Part of the Lord's Prayer is this, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. But you remember all the other phrases of the Lord's Prayer? Have you ever thought that the only one that Jesus, after giving the Lord's Prayer, speaks about is to do with this area of forgiveness? I wonder why he did that. I wonder, was it because this needs to be reinforced in people's minds, hearts, and lives? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus then goes on to say, if you forgive men and women when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men and women for their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Well, let's round this up and see if we can't apply this even further to our lives. What kind of forgiven servant are you? Are you one who metaphorically grabs another person by the throat and metaphorically chokes the life out of them, but you're refusing to show forgiveness for a trifling little offense or for trifling little offenses or for 70 times seven things that someone sins against you with. Because if you're that kind of servant, then the frightening thing is that Christ's Heavenly Father will treat you as you have treated that person or those people to whom you have refused forgiveness. And just notice, and here's where it's always good to have your Bible open. Look at what Jesus is very careful to say here in verse 35. He refers to God as my Heavenly Father. Not the father of someone who doesn't forgive others their sins. Because if a person doesn't forgive those who sin against them, then they show by their actions that they have not been forgiven themselves. They can't be because of no understanding of it. God is not their father. Jesus says, this is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Do you see how this is one of the most challenging? One of the most difficult of all of Jesus' parables? You think of the wise and foolish builders. I can nearly give a double thumbs up to that. I have built my life upon Jesus Christ. I know the storms come upon me, but I know I'm rock solid, safe and secure because the foundation of my life is built upon Christ. The Good Samaritan, well, I'm kind of okay with that one too. Because I try to show kindness and love to anyone in need. I don't walk by on the other side. The rich fool, yeah, I'm okay with that. I'm not trusting in my riches. I don't have that kind of worldly mindset. I know I'm not going to take them with me when I go. But the unmerciful servant, this parable strips us bare when it comes to how we show by God's grace what is truly in our hearts. Because we show we have been forgiven by the way in which we show forgiveness to other people. Let me close by asking a question that I hope will challenge you as you go home. Will you think about this later today and later on this week? So that we can grasp the import of what Jesus is saying in this parable. Go home and think about this whole area of forgiveness. And I trust you understand that it is as much a challenge for me as it is for you. But here's the question. You're sitting in the law court. You're sitting there in front of a judge and 12 of your peers who are the jury. And they are there to decide if your Christian faith is absolutely rock solid and it's not a pretense or a sham. But there's only one piece of evidence that can be put before the court to which the jury must give their thought. And it's this. If the only evidence of the grace of God that could be seen by the members of the jury was the way in which in your life you extend forgiveness to other people because you have experienced it yourself, would they be persuaded that Christianity is true? You see, the jury would see it if they looked at Jesus' life, if he was in the court, crucified in Calvary's cross. What were some of his last words? Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Here was Jesus, think of 70 times 7, falsely testified against, spat upon, beaten, mocked, humiliated. Metaphorically, we were there too, remember? Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. And what does Jesus say? Father, forgive them. Forgive them. Because they don't know what they're doing. Would the jury come to the conclusion if they examined your life that Christianity, it just has to be true? Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother who sins against me? 7 times? Oh no. 70 times 7. God forgives you, God forgives me, if truth be told, 70 times 7 every single day. So if God's forgiveness really, truly does mean anything to you, and if a watching world is to see how real and genuine your Christian faith is, let it be seen in how you forgive a brother or a sister who sins against you. Let's pray together. Father, this is just the most challenging passage of Scripture. We trust, Lord, that as we've pondered it together, so the Spirit of God, not the hearing of a human voice, the Spirit of God would speak and deal with us. And Lord, fashion and mold us into people of Jesus Christ, people of forgiveness, grace, pity, and love, who in the everyday things of our lives, before a watching world and before our Heavenly Father, that our Christian profession would be seen, amongst other things, in the forgiveness that we extend to those around us. For your glory, for the honor of the gospel, we pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen.